to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And as an introduction to our sermon this morning, I will read this particular section of God's Word, as it does touch on areas that we will discuss this morning in more significant detail. But I think it's a good introductory text to what we'll speak about this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And reading from verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And this incident in God's Word brings into stark focus the separation we should apply to our lives as God's people when we deal with things that pertain to Christ and all that He has come to provide for us, and things that, though are good and precious in and of themselves, belong to the world system which is passing and which has to be dealt in a very different way from the Christian and biblical perspective. Let us pray. Father, we continue before you with hearts of thankfulness, realizing that without your Holy Spirit to clear our understandings, open understanding to your word, we will remain in darkness. We thank you for your word, which has been left on record so that we, your children, can have no doubt as to how our lives should be conducted. We thank you for the way the words have been penned by men who you chose, men who you inspired, men through whom you breathed, so that these words could be left on record for us for time immemorial. And so this morning, as we take up your word, we pray that you may give us obedient hearts. We pray that you may grant us the ability to understand and to see how these things affect our lives day by day. We pray that you may give us grace so we can deal with those who don't think the same way in a loving way. And Lord, we pray that above all else, you may give us the commitment to Jesus Christ. We may stand up for him in these days as those who honor him, who serve him, who have been called by him, and whom he has sent into this world to be a witness of the saving grace of his work on Calvary. We pray for your grace upon us now as we give you our thanks in the Savior's name and for his sake alone. Amen. We are continuing with a series that we have embarked on, addressing the issues around the social gospel movement and the social justice movement, realizing that it has a huge impact on the church. The church, which has been in a slumber for many years, in many ways, is being pulled, kicking and screaming and resisting as much as it can into an arena where we have left ourselves unprepared. Many of us have, for the first time, embraced with the philosophy, the thought, the word structures, the impetus of what the world is in the throes of rolling out all over Westernized civilization. And yet these things are not foreign. These things have been there for a long time, for many generations, and perhaps in a different guise, perhaps in a different presentation, but what the world is going through now is nothing new. It's not even at its worst. There were times in the world's history when some of the things that is perpetuated and supported through social justice movement today brought an end to the world through a flood, brought an end to a city through fire and brimstone. And so God has, by His grace, extended us time to deal with this. And that those who are still guilty of rejecting Him, give them time to repent. This morning I'm going to go through this subject and touch a little bit of history again. We have done this morning earlier. It's important for this particular subject we look at the history. Don covered it very well last week. I will not be spending much time in it, but I think we need to just go back there and form a link between what was said last week and draw us into what is going to be said this week, so we have this transition in our minds and that we keep the flow going. The history of the social gospel, social justice movement. Social justice has been mainly a religious conception in the sense that it originated in religious circles, underwent a large part of its conceptual development in official statements of religious authorities, and has been adopted most enthusiastically by the members of religious organizations. That is a quote from a book that was written by the originator, the so-called father of the social justice movement. That was written in the beginning to middle of the 19th century. This quote could quite aptly be applied to another system known as the social gospel, which, without any change to the wording except by replacing justice with the word gospel, says exactly the same thing and has exactly the same focus as it has developed over time. The two movements, the social gospel movement and the social justice movement, has been spawned from two different sources, but both religious sources. The social justice movement owes its origin as a distinct concept to an Italian sociopolitical movement known as the Risorgimento of the 19th century. I use the name because it appears in all the writing, and all that means is that during the 19th century, the Italian nation was in subjugation to a number of sovereignties. And in order to raise up a Italian and nationalization of the country and nationalism of the country, there was this movement that was set afoot. And at the heart of this movement was a Jesuit priest called Luigi Taparelli. He was a Jesuit priest. He was at the heart of the social justice movement, not so-called then yet, but he was certainly at the heart of nationalizing Italy so they became a sovereign state in their own right, and they could then deal with the problems within their nation as they saw fit. This all took place in the year 1843, right at the middle of the 19th century. The social justice movement was starting to take root, had not yet quite been fleshed out, still had to take shape, but the kernel was sown, the seed was sown, and so it started to grow. Luigi Taparelli was born into a prominent Roman Catholic family, was ordained as a priest in the Society of Jesus, the Jesuit movement, in 1820, and he continued to rise through the ranks of the Jesuit order. Taparelli's conception of social justice was vastly different to social justice generally accepted in our society today. Taparelli would not have recognized social justice today. Modern social justice is difficult, if not impossible, to harmonize with our ordinary conception of justice. There is a disconnect. As you and I observe the movement of social justice via the social justice movement, as it's pushed by so-called social justice warriors, what we see happening here would not have been recognized by Taparelli. In fact, this was the total opposite to what he believed. Here's what he believed. Taparelli did not believe in social equality, whether in political life or the economy. He believed that there is a natural hierarchy among men and leadership in all spheres, and that leadership goes straight to those who create order. And what he was saying is that we are not all created equal. We're not all equal in society. All men are not equal. Men are not equal to women. And the strongest in the society, as they push forward their ideas, their philosophy, and their work, will define what the society looks like. And those who are the toughest are the ones who set the norms in society. Now, that is pretty conservative. And yet, there was the start of the social justice movement. And despite Taparelli's views, he has been identified as being the father of Catholic social teaching, which eventually transformed into the social justice movement. And the nail that finally put that in the Roman Catholic theology was Pope Pius XI. In 1931, in his encyclical, he officially adopted social justice as part of Catholic doctrine. So the social justice movement that we see today had its roots, its birth, its development, and finally its entrenchment in the Roman Catholic Church. Whereas social justice found its beginnings and was made at home in the Roman Catholic Church, the social gospel was spawned within the Protestant Church, albeit liberal ones, and became prominent in the United States from about 1870. So a little bit behind social justice, social gospel movement took root, and it became prominent in the Protestant movement as opposed to the Roman Catholic movement. So when Taparelli quotes that all of this movement had its roots in the religion, he's absolutely right. And what we're seeing today is how people who misunderstood the scriptures, who misapplied the scriptures, and who developed a counterfeit form of Christianity, became the proponents of what is today most likely the most volatile socio-economic political movement on this earth, and it's impacting on you and me. And whether we like it or not, it's going to hit us hard. Four men feature prominently in the inception of the social gospel movement. Shayla Matthews, a devout Baptist all his adult life. Matthews was a progressive, advocating social concerns as part of the social gospel message and subjecting biblical texts to scientific study in opposition to contemporary conservative Christians. So he was a progressive, a liberal Protestant, a Baptist all his life, but swayed by the science of the times. He was a liberal theologian. He was influenced by modernism, by evolution, and Enlightenment theory. It's very telling about where he was buried. This devout, lifetime Baptist had his ashes interred in the crypt of the First Unitarian Church of Chicago. And if ever there was a church that would epitomize social justice, it would be the First Unitarian Church and the Universalism. There is no theology. Everything goes. Anything goes. There is no Trinity. There is nothing except that you follow a belief system that makes things look good at the end of the day. And they are fluid. They change. They move with the times. You can be a Protestant, a Catholic, Pentecostal, charismatic, atheist, agnostic, demon worshipper, Wiccan. You can belong to the universal, Unitarian Universal Church, and you'll be quite at home. And so you see how what started years ago and what took shape in churches that were so-called Christian churches soon set up a dynamic and a framework that today is being embraced by the world. The second man that was significant in influencing the social gospel movement was, who we heard about last week from our sermon with Don, Walter Rauschenbusch. Again, a young Baptist pastor among the poor in Hell's Kitchen in New York. Rauschenbusch adopted a strong sense of personal calling to encourage welfare and to do missionary work. He has, if you read his writings, you kind of feel his heart was in the right place, but his theology was totally misplaced. And so he had a concern for those who were poor and those who were suffering, and he seemed to try to do what was right, but unfortunately, having moved outside of the paradigms established by God's Word, he fell foul of doing what God calls all of his people to do. Walter Rauschenbusch is often cited as being the father of the social gospel movement. Important man number three, Washington Gladden. Others see Washington Gladden, now a minister of the First Congregational Church in Columbus, Ohio, as the leading advocate of the social gospel movement in the United States. Gladden encouraged his congregants to play an active role in community life by attacking immorality in their fellow citizens and government officials. They were doing the right thing. They were calling people out on their sinful lifestyles. But that became the center of all that they did. And many see Gladden as really being the leader of this movement. Finally, Charles M. Sheldon, an American social reformer and the pastor of the Central Congregational Church in Topeka, Kansas. All these men that we mentioned are all pastors in churches that claim to follow Christ, that claim to read the Bible that we read, that claim to have the same Savior, and yet they embarked on a campaign, on a movement that is anti-Christian in so many ways. Charles M. Sheldon was best known for his authorship of the best-selling inspirational novel, In His Steps. The novel was an outcome of a series of sermons he preached titled In His Steps. And this may be interesting to many of you. The central theme of his best-selling book and the sermon stories on which it was based is the popular slogan, What Would Jesus Do? So when you raise a bracelet on your arm and say, What Would Jesus Do? Remember that it's roots in the birth of the social gospel movement. Not necessarily a wrong question to ask. We just need to be very careful when we ask a question, what we intend, because we all know what Jesus did. It's no secret. Social justice focuses primarily on socio-political issues. The social gospel focuses on socio-economic conditions amongst the working class and the underprivileged in an exploding urban society. The social justice movement came to its full extent as people moved on the wake of the agricultural revolution and industrial revolution, and as people moved from an agrarian society to an urban society, poverty was on the increase, abuse was on the increase, and this was a right place for the social gospel to be planted and then nurtured. The social justice movement endeavored to change the behavior of people. The social gospel movement endeavored to change living standards of an economically polarized society. There was really no middle class yet. People were either rich or they were poor. It was the haves and the have-nots. It was only subsequently that the middle class started to be developed because of the Industrial Revolution. But at the heart of all of this, there was still very much a disparity between those who had and those who had very little or nothing. Despite their opposing religious roots and despite the initial divergent foci, the social gospel movement and the social justice movement were natural bed partners. Last week we were told that the social justice movement is the angry sister of the social gospel movement. And they do find common ground, even if sometimes reluctantly. And so as churches try to right the wrongs of society, they do it by espousing the social gospel, and the gospel becomes something else. People try and endeavor to apply what the gospel is not to something it was never designed to address, and so the gospel becomes another gospel, and those who disseminate it are counterfeit Christians. They are not preaching the gospel. They are not spreading the gospel. And they're not applying the gospel to the ends for which it was intended. I remind you of Paul's admonition to the Galatian church. Galatians 1 verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. A third movement started at the beginning of the 20th century that would become the cement that would join these two movements together. And that movement was the origin of the modern human rights movement, 1960. In 1960, we saw the head of another movement raising its head. And the human rights groups, who have always been advocates or seen themselves as advocates of those who were abused by society, finally took form in a more formal sense in the 60s. And the seeds for the modern human rights movement was sown in 1927 with the formation of the Paris-based International Federation of Human Rights. 1939, World War II comes and puts a stop to the development of the social gospel movement, the social justice movement, and the human rights movement. And for 6 years, the world's engaged in a brutal experiment of extermination. 100 million people, individuals from 30 countries, are locking arms on the battlefields with one single purpose: to eradicate the world of the opposite side. 85 million people, mostly civilians, killed in World War II. There was wholesale massacre, mayhem, and misery on a scale never seen before. And the devastation left by World War II on societies became the perfect soil in which to sow and germinate the social gospel, social justice, and human rights. People were ripe for the picking. They wanted to put an end to all the abuse, the global abuse, and they saw these movements as the means of getting there. A new era had begun, and the reinforcement of human rights in all its forms was top of the socio-political agenda. A direct outcome of the human rights movement was Amnesty International. AI, not artificial intelligence. I don't think they had any intelligence in some of the areas that they have been exposed to. But AI, short for Amnesty International. British attorney Peter Benenson was inspired to launch an international campaign for the release of political prisoners worldwide after reading a news item about two Portuguese students arrested for toasting their freedom. They'd been freed, and they celebrate their freedom publicly, and they were arrested and jailed, incarcerated. AI's main objective of focusing on the persecution of the prisoners of conscience soon morphed into them becoming the conscience for the entire globe as they turned their resources to devising solutions for all the problems of the whole world. If you go to Amnesty International's website today, you'll find at least 17 strategic focuses, foci, which includes things like climate change and sexual and reproductive rights. So what started as being seeing justice brought to an unjust act of incarcerating free people who celebrated freedom has now changed entirely. And so now they take on the problems of the entire world, and they have the answers. They have the solutions. And all you and I must bow down, must pay, and shut up. And because of the strategies and tactics developed by the Amnesty International over nearly 60 years of existence, they've been able to provide models of activism that have weaponized the social justice movement. The social justice movement today is militant. It's the epitome of Antichrist. It is nothing like the fathers intended to be, who started the movement, and it's been weaponized to the hilt. And all you have to do is to see how this weaponizing, which can be applied philosophically, is displayed physically, is look at the riots that they start and often finish by force. But that's so much for history. I want to now look quickly at the scandal of the social justice movement, because the social justice movement has been scandalized by the lack of energy that the Church of Jesus Christ has put into righting the wrongs of society. The social justice movement is scandalized by the apparent failure of Christians to display love and a desire to uplift the disenfranchised in a systemic way. And Christians are confused when, at first glance, the things that the social justice movement espouses look so right. We can't fault them on that. And so we ask ourselves, should we not also be doing something about the abuse of women and children? Should we not also be doing something about the poverty caused by the gap between the haves and the have-nots? Should we as a church not also be doing something about the abuse of the environment and the promotion of climate change by living unsustainable lifestyles? Should the church not be involved in the racism displayed against people of different dispositions? And on and on and on. And so we look at this, and first of all, we are confused by the fact that what they're saying sounds so much like what we are saying, and we don't realize that what they are saying doesn't mean what we are saying. And so when we see that, we are confused, and then we feel guilty, and then we start reacting in a knee-jerk reaction way. Many Christians feel they should be doing more, getting more involved. The church should be more engaged. And so they find that they are emotionally drawn to link arms with protesters for the cause of making the world a better place for all. Fair treatment for minorities, for better distribution of wealth. It was because of this desire to improve the world that post-millennialists feel at home in the social gospel, social justice movement. It's all about improving the world through social effort so that they can usher in the kingdom. Get things right, because things need to be made right by man before Christ can do what he alone can do. And so if you think the world is going to be a better place by human effort, don't wait around. You're going to be seriously disappointed. This world is on a crash course to disaster. And not because God can do nothing about it, because God is sovereignly in control of it. And God ultimately will judge this world through whatever this world has purported to be right, even though theologically it's wrong, and God and Christ ultimately bring things to an head. Another sermon for another day on another subject. And if you and I have not actually linked arms with social justice warriors yet, be careful. Don't be surprised if your children do. For right now, as children attend schools, as young people attend universities, this is the subject of the day. This is the thing that's driven at every level. And it doesn't matter whether you're studying science, maths, physics, hard sciences, they will find a way of bringing it in. And it is the slogan sung everywhere. For this current Christian generation, one of the young people I'm talking about today who claim to be Christians, this generation has been ripened for the picking by school and universities, by pop culture and modern entertainment, by movies and TV and the blogosphere. And so have you and I, by the way. I'm not even talking about things like Game of Thrones, which we heard thrown around quite a bit in Christian circles at the degree, which is quite scary. But think about the modern family. How funny. And seriously, it's funny. But everything in that movie, everything in the cast, that the cast portrays, is wrong. You have a man who has been divorced multiple times, living with a young wife, no problem with that. And then his son-in-law is a husband who's got absolute backbone, and so we find that the feminist influence of his wife dominates the home. His children run rings around him. And then there's a gay brother living next door with his gay partner adopting a daughter. And we think, wow, what a funny movie. Everything that can be wrong is wrong. And so we watch that. And we get desensitized. And next time we come face to face with that in the real life scenario, we are not quite as scandalized as we should be. Well, in grace. Some of you may not even know what Willie Grace is about. It was one of the early days of showing how lovely and how kind and how sweet gay people can be. I'm not saying that they can't be, but it sets a different kind of tone. And what about those of you who are science buffs? Big Bang Theory, right? Well, there's so much in that theory that's so wrong that we should not be watching this, including the fact that it does not support creation. So there we go. We are being desensitized. We are being made to feel that these things are normal. And as our conscience is being changed, we are no longer as aggressive as we should be. But the modern culture is confusing and fluid and hard to define. And the church has responded in two significant ways. Becoming disengaged. And the church becomes disengaged because the church has misapplied John 17 and claims we are in the world, but not of it. This doesn't affect us. We're just here for the ride, and very soon this ride is going to end, and we will leave this world untainted. That's not what John 17 is about, and we may be able to get a look at that later on this morning. Alternatively, they go to the other extreme, and they embrace activism, misapplying Luke 10. And they make the world their Jericho Road mission, and they make the disenfranchised community the man overcome by thieves, and they make themselves the Good Samaritan. And so we find that misapplying scripture in this way gives them meat for their own philosophy, but it's not scripture correctly applied. And when we do either of these things, we don't preach the gospel and we do not abide by true justice. But we are confused by the fact that the things that drive the social gospel and the social justice movements are not inherently wrong. And the church does not always know how to deal with that. That is the problem we have. We don't know how to always deal with these things that are so seemingly good and right. In fact, the very things that born-again believers have engaged with from the inception of the church seem to be the motivation of social justice. Caring for the needy. The church did that. The church never jettisoned their own. Sharing all things in common. Acts chapter 2. Providing for widows and orphans. The church was doing that. Compelling political authorities to abide by the rule of law. Paul did that. And so the things that the social justice movement has espoused has been resident in the church long ago. But none of these things were done by the early church as a means to replace the gospel, nor to ensure that people were physically better prepared to receive the gospel. The early church made the gospel the main point and the only point. That was the heartbeat of the church. The efforts to relieve financial or social inequities and inequalities was as a result of the gospel, not a precursor to the gospel. The early church never tried to get society right and then preach the gospel. The early church, the apostles, they preached the gospel, and lives were changed, and men changed, individuals changed, and ultimately society did change, because united men and women who lived just lives, honest lives, God-fearing lives, and those lives impacted on society. The social justice movement described themselves in the following way. This is their words for themselves. In recent years, the term social justice has become just as prominent as human rights. There you are. They link it themselves right away. What is social justice exactly? It's essentially a concept of fairness. Watch it for that word. Fairness will come up everywhere. Apparently, we are not fair. They are. A concept of fairness within a society. That applies to fairness in wealth. Think redistribution of wealth. Fairness of opportunities. Think of taking your jobs away and giving it to others. Fairness of basic needs and more. And so wherever they perceive to be a disparagement because of the natural way that society has developed, they are going to fix it up. It's expanded over the decades, and now you hear the term, and this is from their quote, now you hear the terms in discussion about gender, race, and the environment. What a shift. A paradigm shift of magnanimous proportions. What started out as saying there's two men locked up in a prison because they celebrated their freedom has now come to being involved with setting the paradigm for gender, race, environment. There are at least 10 things that social justice warriors claim and that the social justice movement accomplished. I'm not going to go through that in detail. I will highlight them for you and then we will move on to something which I think impacts on us more significantly. Here are the 10 things. I'll make some comments in between. Number one, it ensures, this is the social justice movement claims, it ensures that everyone, and when I say everyone, think group, don't think individuals, that everyone gets the essentials for a good life. When it comes to what is fair, everyone is owed basic things. Access to food, shelter, and clean water are the big three. By speaking up in support of essentials, people are working for social justice. And so they want everything to be made equal and even playing field. They make no allowance for the way things work in this life. That things are the way they are because people spend effort and money and time and resources and develop things so that they can take civilization up. But with that, there are other things that come with it that's not pleasant. However, they are going to ensure that everyone gets a good life. It ensures everyone gets adequate health care. How can they be wrong? Everyone gets adequate health care. The importance of good health can't be overstated. It's a matter of life and death. A society's health care system determines who gets what service and how much they have to sacrifice to get the care they need. When people strive for social justice in health care, they're working for the better and more affordable insurance plans, access for medication and more. Listen very quickly to a quote from a surgical neurology magazine. The real reason that changes have happened in medicine and healthcare is related to the centralization of control of healthcare services, which is the most important part of establishing communism or socialistic control over the people. When you control their healthcare, you control their lives. Full stop. And so while it may seem that it's good to have an equitable healthcare, Pinhao is established. Once you control people's lives, their health, you control people's lives. Control their health, you control their lives. Once the state gains control of everyone's healthcare, they control all the people. Next, they take all the guns away to protect bureaucrats and their self-appointed leaders from the collective uprising of the people. And so we find that healthcare is not just healthcare. It's a means to another end. But this is exactly what the social justice movement is trying to do. It protects people from disabilities. That's what they claim they do. Disability rights have been ignored and neglected for many years, but with social justice on the rise, people are finally getting a voice. Except if you have the disability of being a baby diagnosed with Down syndrome, then you don't get that kind of protection. This is from a magazine that has been put out by the Down Syndrome Association. After the prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome, 91% of affected pregnancies are terminated, purely because the babies have been diagnosed with Down's syndrome. And 9% are continued. This is their records, this is their stats. Some of the continued pregnancies miscarry naturally, some end as stillbirths, and approximately 6% of prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome end in live births. So this is quoted from page 4 of Morris J.K., the National Down Syndrome Cytogenic Register for England and Wales, 2010, in the annual report. That's where it comes from, right in the middle of medical science. And so if you're a Down syndrome baby, which could be described as a disability, you don't have a chance. You get aborted in the womb. And taking the stats, if of 91% of the affected pregnancies are terminated, it means that if they were left to live, about 60 of those kids would have been alive after birth. Right now in America, in Ohio, the federal government is defending Ohio's right to ban abortion based on Down syndrome diagnosis only. They're not going to win that battle. Over a matter of time, they will lose it. Number 4. Social justice movement, it protects people from religion-based discrimination. Except when that religion is Christianity. Then you will be up for grabs. The Christian Reformed Church of North America, which is purported to be a Christian church movement, partners with Churches for Middle East Peace. Here's an action alert from Churches for Middle East Peace. Listen carefully, and those of you who are in touch with some of the political reporting, you'll recognize his names. Action alert. Representatives Ilhan Omar, Rashida Tlaib, and John Lewis have introduced a resolution affirming that all Americans have the right to participate in boycotts in pursuit of civil and human rights at home and abroad. Let us encourage your representatives to join them in standing up for our civil liberties by co-sponsoring those delegates. These delegates I've just mentioned are Ilhan Omar and Tlaib. They support Al-Qaeda. They are not Christian. They are not your friends. When you co-sponsor them, you are getting into bed with the devil. Social justice movement protects people from ageism. I had no idea that getting old was a problem. I promise to embrace age with, what's the word you use, veracity. But yes, people that claim they are discriminated against based on their age, young and old, cuts both ways. It defends people from racism. It protects people from sexually based discrimination. It helps promote equality between genders. Be very careful, those four are linked together. And as soon as people are trying to defend their stance on sexual identity, they make it a racist issue and you start losing the argument, because guess what? None of us wants to be called a racist. It helps promote economic equality. The gap between the rich and the poor seems like it always is expanding. The fact that some people struggle to buy enough food for the children while others get millions of dollars in severance packages is simply not fair. Not fair. Equality doesn't mean that everyone is rich, but it should mean that everyone is able to meet their basic needs and live without being afraid that one setback could put them on the street. Social justice is about securing everyone's economic stability. I'm not too sure on the facts, and don't quote me on this, but I think that right now, if you took all the disposable income in the world, you could liquidate every bit of investment you had, and you divided that money equally amongst the world's population, everyone would end up with something like $38,500. You couldn't buy a house for that price, I don't think. Could you? No. You could buy maybe a car for that, I don't know. But you didn't go very far if all you were given was $38,500 in your hand. It doesn't go very far. And very soon, someone will be finding a way to take it away from you and make himself richer. There is no fairness in distribution of wealth. Wealth is distributed by hard work. I'm not saying there's no corruption. I'm not saying there's no inequity. But generally speaking, hard work is what produces growth in financial equity. It helps improve educational opportunities for kids. This is a tough one. The social justice movement is on the back of really promoting their movement in schools. All of society benefits when children get educated at schools that are following a social justice movement philosophy. And so they get very well schooled in evolution and that it is right. They get educated in sex education in a way which should only be done by parents. They are compelled to acknowledge that gender diversity is a reality. And so the schools, which should be the bedrock of our children's education, certainly from a government perspective, has become the breeding ground for a new wave of social justice warriors. And so the social justice movement is scandalized because we are not doing this. Nowhere do we get involved. They fail to see where the church has got involved. And they soon only have to look over history and see how many schools and hospitals and other forms of society's benefits have been started by missionaries going to preach the gospel. And the development in society was a secondary outcome. It was not the primary outcome. It was not the primary means of going there. They went to preach the gospel, and because of that, the other skills came to play. The social gospel and the social justice movement reversed that. They said, you must do that first before you can preach the gospel. You can't preach the gospel to a man with an empty stomach. Point number 10. It was one about improving educational opportunities for kids. And so these 10 points are what forms a framework of the social justice movement, and they are busy in all of these areas. So what about the church? How does the church rebut this? What do you and I do to put up a defense against this? Are we going to be sucked in? Do we cower in a corner and say, well, I don't have an answer? I'm not militant enough? I'm not versed enough? What does the church do to rebut the social justice movement and the claims that we do nothing? Well, the scripture is replete with dispensing justice and living in a way which was just. And it still complied and still met all the demands of being Christian and biblical. Here's how we can do things that show just social justice warriors that we are actually socially conscious and biblical. Pay your taxes. Seriously, pay your taxes. So many of us find loopholes in how we can pay taxes. Pay taxes is a serious thing. It's part of what it's what keeps your country going. Matthew 22, verse 21. The Pharisees and the disciples who tripped Jesus up on this particular point, paying of taxes. And Jesus says to them in verse 20 of Matthew 22, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Pay your taxes. Understand clearly that when the tax was paid to the Roman government, it was used for a number of things, significantly to prop up the Roman government, the regime. It was spent to pay the wages of the soldiers. It was spent to pay the carpenter who made the cross. It was spent to buy the hood for the cross. And so when Jesus said to the Pharisees and then said to everybody, pay your taxes, he paid his taxes. And when he paid his taxes, he was paying towards his own crucifixion. Well, that's how serious it is to pay your taxes. Do what is right. Not because it's comfortable, but because it's the right thing to do. The Roman government was corrupt to the core. Brought many good things to civilization, but you only have to read the history of those who ruled and reigned, and you see they were not friendly to the Christian church, except in those times when they could get something out of it. But Jesus said, does not matter, pay your taxes. Submit to authority. Christians need to do this more and more. Submit to authority and obey the laws of the land. Too often we slip in and we find ourselves falling foul of that. So when we are challenged on these things, we are so much like the world. Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Obey the authorities. Follow the rule of law. Earn your own living. The social justice movement is big on taking from others and giving to those who have never worked for it. It is not a biblical model. It's a socialist model. It's a Marxist model. It's what the communists have done to the demise. You can't take from the rich and give to the poor in perpetuity. You soon make the rich poor and there's no one to take money from. But it's not a biblical framework. Listen to Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. He's talking to the church, but listen to his words. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For when we were with you, we would give you this command. Paul's command is this: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If you don't work, you die. That is a rough restatement of that. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This is a pattern established in the church. This is a principle established in the church. That you and I should set the example. It's not about taking from those who have more than we have. It's not about holding out a hand for a social hand. It's about working. Earn your living. When you earn your living, you are allowed to eat. If you don't work, don't eat. It's as simple as that. But the ultimate rebuttal of the social justice movement comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to ask you to go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Please forgive me. We will go to half past, but I will finish at half past this morning. John chapter 17. Verse 1. John 17 verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Hold your finger there. We're going to come back to that portion again. Jesus makes this tremendous statement in this first opening verses of chapter 17. Verse 2, since you have given him, that's the Son, authority over all flesh, not just the church, not just the Jewish nation, he's given authority over all flesh. Not a single person in the world escapes the authority of Jesus Christ. He had authority over all flesh. He had authority over Calvin. He had authority over Luther. He had authority over Polycarp, who was martyred by the Romans, and instead of being able to burn to death, they eventually stabbed him. He had authority over John Wycliffe. You say, well, those are all good godly men. I can see them placing him under Christ's authority. They didn't place him under Christ's authority. He had his authority as a right given him by his father. He had authority. He had authority over Jim Elliot, over Nate Saint, over Ed McCulley, over Peter Fleming, and over Roger Uderian. You know who they are? These were five men who went to Ecuador to preach the gospel. They went as missionaries and they engaged with a untouched people's group, unreached people's group. And when they arrived to preach the gospel, they landed the plane, they were massacred. All five of them died on the Ecuadorian beach as they went on the missionary journey. But Jesus Christ had authority over them. He also had authority over the Orca Indians who killed them. He also had authority over the widows of the same missionaries who went back to finish the work. He has authority over all people. And this is a means of breaking down the social justice movement's philosophy. He also had authority over Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Pol Pot, Osama bin Laden. There's not a single person that escaped the authority of Jesus. There's therefore not a single person who suffered in poverty, was sold into slavery, was abused sexually, physically or mentally, who was deprived of the right to education, the right to clean and safe living conditions, or to be free from unjust treatment by men in power. None of those escaped the knowledge of Jesus. He had authority over them, and because he had authority over them, he knew all about them. He was given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom God has given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The sole purpose of Jesus coming to the world was to bring all that the Father had given him into a right relationship with the only true God. He said, I glorified on earth, I finished the work you sent me to do. Jesus Christ was not sent to establish a social upliftment program. Never. He lived in the midst of some of the most unjust practices in society. He never spoke out against it. Only when he spoke about the gospel, about the salvation of people, and he was the only true savior of the world. And his commission to his disciples, a commission given with the same authority, was to do a specific work that he sent them to do, and that was not to provide social justice. Matthew 28 verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The church has never been commissioned to get entangled with the affairs of the world. The church has been commissioned to replicate the work of Christ by teaching the words he left behind. That's the commission. Chapter 17, verse 6, we still have your finger. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus Christ was exclusively focused on those who the Father had given him. That's for whom he's praying. Be very clear. This is his words to his Father, the Eternal Son, praying to the Eternal Father about the eternal work and the results of that. And he says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. These are those who he's praying for, who were identified in Romans chapter 8. And let me quote Romans chapter 8 to you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These are the ones for whom Christ died. These are the ones for whom Christ is praying in John chapter 17. Be very clear. The fact that the gospel is all about redeeming the element, or redeeming the elect, cannot be made more clear than the words of the Son when he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and you have given them to me. One of the main strategies of the social justice movement is to make Christians feel guilty about their lack of involvement in the improvement of the temporal lives of the world. And many Christians feel guilt rising in their hearts when they are faced with the question, what would Jesus do? Not only do we know what Jesus did do, he came back, or he came to fulfill the work of his Father, verse 4. We also know what Jesus did not do. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Poverty was rife in the day of Jesus. There was no middle class, only haves and have-nots. You don't hear him talking about uplifting the poor. Prostitution was rife in the days of Jesus. It was a part of social life in more ways than one. He spoke to prostitutes, but he never spoke against the practice in a way which is done today. Child murder was common practice. We are now only getting to the point where we have post-birth abortions. Only now is America sitting on the cusp of this law which says no longer the first semester, the first trimester, the second trimester, the third trimester. Now if a baby is born and the mother and the physician feels that this child should not be viable, they will let the child die. That is trying to be written to law right now, post-birth abortions. It's not new. Roman fathers had the right to look upon a baby and decide this child was not wanted. The child would be placed outside in the open. Sometimes the child would be rescued and placed into slavery. Sometimes the child would be rescued and placed into prostitution. And most times the child would be left to die. Post-birth abortion in the days of Jesus. How many times does he speak about that specifically? Not once. Abuse of authority by men in power was the order of the day. Was Jesus untouched by human suffering? Absolutely not. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He challenged the abuse of the Pharisees. But this was not his primary work. These were simply done to give evidence to those who were blind to his authority and power to save people from their sin. That was his primary role. And when people were healed, and when people were fed, and when people were lifted up, it wasn't because he was trying to be a social justice warrior in his day. It was those who were the evidences that he was who he claimed to be. Luke chapter 5 verse 23. Which is easier to say, says Jesus, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The point wasn't primarily to give the man the ability to walk. It was to prove that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the focus. Chapter 17, verse 11. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Sorry, let me read that. Let me reread it. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth, in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. They also may be sanctified in truth. A singular failure of the social justice movement, of the social gospel movement, and every form of counterfeit Christianity is to recognize this one fact. The world hates Jesus. Understand this clearly. When the social justice movement tries to make the church a friend of the world, they're saying to the church, get into bed with a snake. They are not your friends. We are not of the world because Christ is not of this world. The world hates Jesus, and the world hates those who follow Jesus. The only piece of equipment that Jesus gave his disciples as a means of engaging with the world was his word. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Jesus does not offer physical or temporal protection to those whom he sends. He sends him into a world that is ripe with abuse, without protection, without physical protection, except where it works for his purposes. He sends him into a hostile, hateful, God-denying world with nothing but the Word of God. Think Jim Elliot. And the request that the Father keeps him from the evil one. One of the reasons the church has failed to be an effective witness in this age is that we have made every attempt to buffer ourselves from the abuse we receive from the world if we represent Jesus in the way he represented the Father. We are not at liberty to avoid the world. We have been ordered to engage the enemy. And the enemy pushes back, often by using their own weapons. We've been called. We are not called to do this by ridding the world of poverty. We are not called to address abuses and injustices and suffering, even though we do not ignore them. We've been called to witness to the veracity of the coming of Christ by displaying solidarity in making disciples as we are going into the world. I close with this quote from the Apostle John. First John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Then what you heard from the beginning abides in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he made to us, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to be left in a world that knows